The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, if you will, open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. We are in that epistle, moving through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and so we have come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 basically is the Christian walk, with a tag of about 4 or 5 verses at the end of the chapter that deal with our hope, the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us when he writes to Titus. The blessed hope being, as we have taught it many times, the rapture of the church. I've noticed that in my study over the years, we've talked about it. We've developed portions of the rapture, but we've never studied the entirety of the doctrine, if you will, of the rapture of the church. Most people think there's maybe 1 or 2 verses that allude to something we call the rapture, when in reality, vast portions of scripture deal with the concept that the Lord is going to come and take us out prior to the wrath that he will put upon the earth at that future time. And of course, the rapture is the future. Most of us hope it's coming soon. Every generation since Christ has thought that they might be that rapture generation. Some have thought so strongly that they were the rapture generation that they actually put on robes and went up on mountaintops and waited. And of course, after several days and after they had given all their earthly things away, it didn't happen. And it hasn't happened. And so we do not set days. We do not go out to mountaintops and wait for the Lord to come. We are to be about the task of living the Christian life, moment by moment and day by day, doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord, so that when he comes and rewards us, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so in 1 Thessalonians, which, as we mentioned before, is probably the first epistle that Paul actually wrote in the New Testament. And I always think of his writing of the epistles all along the journey, but it really wasn't until his second missionary journey, as you remember, that he actually began to write, and this one being his first address, by no means the most elementary, although many of the concepts are basic, but he restates them from time to time. It is interesting that the rapture concept is right here in this very first teaching in 1 Thessalonians, so you don't have to wait till Philippians or Colossians or any later writings, and he simply mentions it in passing in some of the other epistles. Now, this particular epistle, written about 20 years or so after the Lord had been resurrected, somewhere around 50 to 51 AD, to put it into its proper time frame. And so we looked at a great many things already in terms of this study. We've looked at the doctrine of the gospel. We have looked at faith itself. We have, as you go back through, you can see many of the things that we have highlighted. And through this first couple of chapters, the fact that we are to be imitators of those who are leading us well, imitators of Paul. And of course, we come down to this chapter, as I said, and basically, although he says finally, he's going to have a chapter after this. Now, keep in mind that the New Testament, in fact, all of the Bible, is not written in chapter and verse division. Most of you are familiar with that if you've been here any length of time. If you see the original manuscripts, or the ones who are, I should say, copies of manuscripts in the Greek and in the Old Testament Hebrew and the Aramaic, you'll notice that the words just all run together. And we're getting better at that because we have .coms now, and your whole word or name just runs together, all lowercase letters or all uppercase letters, as the case may be, and you can pick out the words in there. Well, that's the way the ancients wrote in Greek and Hebrew. So the idea of word separation was unknown in many texts and until later, and of course, no punctuations to speak of. The punctuations were indicated indicated by the context and the grammar itself. Also, of course, in the Greek, we have this whole concept of the putting together the understanding in terms of chapter and verse. And that was added much later so that we could find the place where we are. Even if we have different texts, we can at least locate the appropriate verse and number. Originally, there were no numbers. There were no chapter divisions. And so these are all artificial. And so when he says finally, we could probably run that all the way through the last chapter down through verse 28 of chapter 5. But the things that he considered important with regard to the Christian is how he lives and how he behaves. And I should say how she lives and how she behaves. And so he says, finally then, brethren, in verse 1, we request and exhort you in the Lord that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, but rather that you excel even more or still more. So what he's going to talk about, his subject matter, is behavior, how we walk. The word walk is used again in Scripture metaphorically for the way of life. The actual Greek word peripateo means to walk around. Peri around, pateo to walk. And so to walk around, in fact they use that down in Australia, they go out for a walkabout. And that doesn't mean they're just going to walk around. It means they're going to go out and survey and do all kinds of things. And in the Bible, it has to do with your manner of life, your way of life. And so we understand that. And so this idea of walking then, and we describe the concept of walking and being off balance and regaining balance. And that is the Christian life. Sometimes you feel like you're totally in control of your life. At other times, you feel like you're totally out of control. But as a believer, always, you may be in or out of control yourself, but the Lord is always in control of the believer. So as we got down here to the last verse, verse 4 and verse 3, we noted here this word vessel. And so we stopped for a moment and noted that there are about 7 different words in Scripture for the body. And so we noted that last time. We didn't go through every passage, but you can use a concordance and look those up. And so the body, of course, is certainly translated from the word body, which is soma. And so that's one of them. But there are many other uses. And so some of those that we noted last time were the fact that the body's called a house. Because we live in it. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:1. The body is also called a building in 2 Corinthians 5:1 because we build it up. We may build it up with weight training or exercise or nutrition, and we grow taller and we change our features throughout life. So the body is a structure, if you will. The word skenos over in 2 Corinthians 5 also speaks about it as a tent. A tent that you could put up and take down. And so as we are in this life, God has given us this temporary shelter. A tent is a temporary shelter. It's not permanent. And so we know that our bodies are getting older. Sometimes you've seen tents with holes in them. I suppose that might represent our body as it's aging a bit. Judy and I discussed that coming home last night. I said, I feel the same as I did when I was younger. Why can't I lift as much weight? And she keeps assuring me, because you're old. But the point is, something changes as you age. And even though there was a time, believe it or not, when I could lift in the bench press 400 pounds, and now it's all I can do on a really, really good day to do 200 pounds, and that's half of what I did, and it's the same me. I mean, nothing has really changed, but obviously that little strength thing in there, wherever and whatever it is gone, or it's cut in half. And so obviously this tent is getting a little bit worn out, and Paul and others speak about putting off this tent and getting a new one. And so we're looking forward to that. And then we have the word dwelling, which is more like a house or a habitation. Again, all these found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Then our word body in 1 Corinthians 6:19. And then an interesting we saw last time in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the temple. The body becomes a temple. It's just a body, but when we believe in Jesus Christ, it becomes a worship center. And the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and when the Holy Spirit dwells in us, now now we are a temple of the Holy Spirit to be able to worship God. So that's another word, obviously, that is used, and we think of the temple in ancient Israel. They built that magnificent temple, the Solomonic Temple, and the tabernacle before it with all of its furniture and so forth. And so it was the place of worship. And you think, my body is like that Solomonic Temple? Well, to God it is. Our body is a temple, a residence for God Himself, particularly His Holy Spirit, who motivates us and allows us to live this so-called Christian life. And then finally, number 7 is this vessel, a container. Why is it called a container? Because you put things into the body. Food, you put all sorts of things into your mentality, and they're part of your frame of reference, the things that you believe. And so each of these is a metaphor, is a picture that is a word other than what the body actually is, but it describes some feature or characteristic of the body. And so that's what we find here, and it says in this particular section, starting in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, that is your sanctification." So now it's talking about what we described 2 weeks ago, sanctification, the setting apart for a special purpose. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you've been set apart for special service. Whether you do that service or not is dependent on your own will, but you've been set apart. You've been selected out, called, if you will, and elect to fulfill a certain function, and therefore, that particular function is to grow spiritually in relationship to God. And then the first thing in that verse 3 was to abstain from sexual impurity. And then we spent some time on the fact that throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, one of the main one of the main areas of sinning, even among believers, is the area of sexual sinning, impurity in the area of sexual behavior. It's closely associated with idolatry. In fact, we look at the so-called flee passages. Flee from idolatry, flee from fornication. The first one there is idolatry, or is fornication. The second one is flee from idolatry. Out of the 5 flee passages, basically 4 of them addressed to us. The last one is addressed to believers in the tribulation. So those people who are in the tribulation of the future. So really only 4 of them that pertain to us, and 2 of the 4 indicate fleeing fornication, sexual sinning, and also fleeing idolatry, closely connected to each other. So we noted those as well. And Paul mentions them over and over. Here, while he doesn't use the same word for flee, he does say here that we should in the verse that we should abstain. There it is in verse 3. You should abstain, which is the same thing, but is stronger in the other passage, in the so-called flee passage. Get away from it. If you feel tempted, you need to get away from any type of fornication, any type of idolatry, and the fact that the marriage bed is held in honor among all, we noted in Hebrews earlier in chapter 13, 4. Okay, so that's kind of a recap. If you weren't here, if you were, that should remind you of what we looked at down through verse 4. And so it says it's important how we possess, or master, discipline, our own vessel or our own body in purity. The word purity is the word sanctification again. So we could put in there in purity or in sanctification. In other words, setting your body aside from impure things. Just as God has set you aside for a special purpose as a believer, we are to set ourselves aside. Set your body aside from sexual impurity. Therefore, that's a decision that we have to make, each one knowing how to control, how to deal with his own body, his own vessel, in sanctification, or if you like, purity, in honor, to be honorable. And then the next phrase, of course, adds something to it, and that's in the next verse. So it continues right on into the next verse, and it says, not in lustful passion. He takes one more whack at it here and says, not in lustful passion. We have the word epithumia in the Greek, which is passion. Now, there's nothing wrong with passion. It's one of those words that says, has two different meanings. There's a good meaning for passion. There's a bad meaning for passion. Many words in the New Testament can have either a positive or a negative meaning depending on the context in which they are found. Usually because it has some adjective to describe what kind of passion. And here, of course, it has pathos. Pathos is the word passion. Epithumias then would have to do with sexual passion as well. And so it intensifies the concept. By the way, we looked at already, but let's just take a quick look over at Romans chapter 1. This is probably the quintessential passage that deals with sexual impropriety. Romans chapter 1. Place many people don't like to go. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. We'll pick it up in verse 25. For they, that is those who dishonor their body, exchange the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. I believe it. Amen. Then verse 26 says, for this reason God has given them over, that is his permissive will, to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Of course, the last verse, verse 32 says, although they knew the ordinances of God, they did. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only did the same, but they gave hearty approval to those others who practiced them. And so also over in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. By the way, all of these are written by Paul, obviously. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, this would be those participating, of course, in sexual impurity, nor idolaters, right here are the two together, once again, nor adulterers, this is a special case of fornication, which would be infidelity outside of the marriage, of course, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, so we have those, nor thieves, nor covetous. Notice the sexual sinning areas always mentioned first. Then verse 10, not that it's that we can say one sin's worse than another. All sins break fellowship. All sins were judged on the cross. All sins separate us from God. But there is essentially a pecking order. We could certainly say that hating someone is a less painful sin than murdering someone. They're both sins. One, of course, is criminality. The other is simply a mental attitude sin. To God, they're all sin, but the results, the ramifications of some sins are more drastic, more devastating than other sins. Here we have thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, some of you, but such were some of you. So as unbelievers, many of us participated in this. If we went back and had a record of all the things you've done in your life, many of us would have things in the past that we perhaps are not proud of. But as we look back on those things, we were washed and we were sanctified, set apart, and we were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And of course, in verse 12, sums it up and reviews what we're seeing in our own passage. He says, all things are lawful to me. That is, you can do these things, but certainly they're not profitable. But not all things are profitable. In other words, he's saying here, it's not all things are lawful that you can do. Obviously, criminality is excluded from this, but you can make decisions that are bad decisions. God doesn't say you can't do it because you have free will. But that doesn't mean it's profitable. That doesn't mean that it's not going to be criminal. You'll be punished through the criminal justice system. It simply means you've made bad decisions, some of them with massive unfriendly and unhappy results. And so then in verse, he says at the end, all things are lawful, but I will not be mastered. mastered by anything. If there's anything dominating and mastering our lives, we need to get rid of those. At the very least, we need to stop doing them for a period of time, let's say 21 days, just to agree with the psychologist and the psychiatrist. They say you need to do something for 21 days to make it a habit. So if you want to break a habit, I'm using their own thinking, stop doing it for 21 days. If you can stop doing some behavior for 21 days, then the chances are you're not mastered by it. Now, that doesn't mean if it's a bad habit, you say, okay, I made it 21 days, now I'm going back to that bad habit. But the point is, if you can make it 21 days, you can make it longer. They tell us the same thing about garbage and junk in our attic. You know, if you live without it for a year, throw it out. You don't use it anyhow. It's the same idea. In our soul, we have junk, and we need to get rid of it. Maybe 21 days isn't enough, but it's a start. And if you can live without a certain behavior, a certain attitude for 21 days, maybe you're on the right track. And then you could probably say, I'm not mastered by that. But if you go back to it day after day, week after week, obviously you are. And according to this passage, it has become a replacement for your relationship with God. And so that's the idea. So he says, not in lustful passion, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, like the Gentiles also. So I could take offense at this and say, well, excuse me, Paul. I'm a Gentile. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Hebrew by race, if you call it a race. I didn't come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's saying this about me. Well, the word Gentile in that time frame, of course, was those were primarily unbelievers. The Jews were the people of God. But Paul certainly recognizes that Christians are believers, and he's writing to Christians in Thessalonica. And so when he says Gentiles, he's using it more as a term of derision for the unsaved people among the Gentiles, because there are many Gentiles in Thessalonica that are believers. And so he's saying lustful passion like the Gentiles, or he might say like you used to do, like you used to be involved in also. Those who do not know God, obviously this is a special class of Gentiles, not just Gentiles generally, but those who do not know God. The word know here in the Greek is oida. We've seen it before. I sometimes like to put it up here just to remind you. And the reason I do is because this particular word, which is found many places, is the strongest word in the New Testament to know something. And it looks like this. It's oida. O-I-D-A. Just a short little word, O-I-D-A. And this particular word means to know. And I've talked about it. If you've been here any length of time, you say, yeah, we know this, Pastor. But I know from experience and teaching that review never hurts. And in this particular case, this word means to know beyond a shadow of a doubt. This means to know of a certainty. It comes from an ancient perfect tense. In the Greek, the perfect tense means something accomplished in the past with results that continue on, as it were, into present and future time. So it has to do with certainty. We find it over in 1 John 5, 13, where it says, these things have been written that you may know that you have everlasting life. And so those who've believed in Christ can have assurance and certainty of eternal security. It's this same word. And so here he's saying that we should not live in lustful passion like the Gentiles also, that is those who do not know God. And if they know God, then they would know God beyond a shadow of a doubt. They may know about God. That would be a different word. That would be gnosis. To know something, kind of like what you know when you go to school. You learn it today, you pass the test tomorrow, and 3 days later somebody asks you, you go, I don't know, I forgot that. I do it for the test, now I forgot it. That's just knowledge, that's information. And so when that information becomes part of you, sometimes we call it epinosis, knowledge on top of knowledge, epi on top of. It means that we have taken it in and now we've made it part of our own. When we can use that information and apply it, we call it sophia or wisdom. And when we know it so well that we can't ever forget it and that we believe it with heart and soul, it becomes oida, or knowledge which is understood and believed beyond a shadow of a doubt. So these people then, he is saying, the Gentiles, they have no knowledge of God in this respect. They may know about him. They heard about God. And we have many people in our society today that talk about God or a God. And they even speak perhaps as, well, I'm a Christian. I go to church. And yet you begin to quiz them and ask them what's their thinking about this person Jesus Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know. He was a good man. And well, does he have anything to do with your life? Well, I try to follow him. This person's not a Christian. They don't understand that Christianity is not something you do. It's something you are. It's a relationship with God by faith alone in Christ alone, believing that he died on the cross for your sins, and by virtue of that, that you have everlasting life. And to me, that's the easiest thing in the world. I remember when Judy and I were traveling and started going to be part of Campus Crusade. We went to various churches to present our ministry because we needed to raise support. One of the things that a missionary has to do. Hopefully he has a home church where he can raise most of his support. Unfortunately, at the time, I did not have a home church per se. And Judy did, and they gave us some support, but we went to various churches. And when you'd go to churches, you know, before they let you speak, they want to know, is this guy saved, or is he just walking in trying to hit us up for money? And I remember this one little church that I went in, and as I started presenting, you know, who we were and what we were doing and traveling around the country and speaking to high schools and all, first thing out of his mouth was, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? That was his first statement. And I just smiled and said, absolutely, brother. He said, all right, well, then I'll let you speak. He wanted to know. He didn't want to know what good we were going to do. He didn't want to know where we went to church. He didn't want to know all the rest of this. He wanted to know, first, before we even get into this discussion, have you believed in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Has he died on the cross for your sins? Yes. And a lot of people go, well, you know, they get all flustered when you ask that question. Well, I'm a deacon in my church. Well, I'm an elder in the church. Well, I give to the church. I don't want to care about all that stuff. I want to know, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you accepted him as your personal Savior? It's not a hard question. Sounds like some of the politicians say, yes or no. And the guy goes, well, let me first say, and they go off on this rant, and they never do give an answer to the question. They obfuscate. And many times people will do that when you quiz them about their Christianity. Never be offended. Never be offended. Never be offended if anyone asks you if you've believed in Jesus Christ. Be glad that they asked. It's kind of like going into a restaurant and or the bank, which is another place, and they you show them your credit card and they say, do you have any identification? You know, and you go, oh, of course it's me. You know, well, when they do that, I say, thanks for asking. Because I don't want somebody going in there with my credit card and using my card, and it's not me. And if they want to see some ID and they don't know me personally, even at the bank, I go to my own bank. If it's a teller I don't know, do you have identification? It's like, well, I've banked here all my life. Don't you know who I, you know, you get offended. Don't be offended. Thank them. Thank you for asking. I don't want somebody withdrawing money from my account that isn't me. And the same thing if you're a Christian, there is a bona fide pride, not that you're a Christian, but that Christ has saved you and that you're part of the family. Amen, brother. I'm part of the family. Thanks for asking. Be glad they asked. Don't be offended by that. That's the silliest thing, and yet I've had people do it. Well, of course I'm a Christian. No, I didn't ask you if you're a Christian. I ask you if you believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Did he die on the cross for your sin? Well, of course I'm a Christian. See, they're not answering the question. It's a simple question. Somehow we can't have, people many times will obfuscate and they won't answer a simple question. Well, at any rate, here he continues on. And he says, basically, these people do not know beyond a shadow of a doubt God. They know about him. They've heard about him. I even preached up there in your community in Thessalonica. And then he goes on and adds to it. And he says, not to transgress and to defraud in the matter of a brother. And so he continues on. Now he moves into the area of dealing with other people in the church. Within the church, dealing fairly with other people. Not to transgress. The word transgress is an unusual word. We have the normal word would be to sin against a brother. And that would be the word hamartano, to sin. But here it's the word huperbino. Huperbino, I'll put it up here, H-U-P, because it's unusual. Huperbino, rough breathing, huper. Huper means to be under, preposition. And bino means to tread. Now, certainly it's a word for sin. It's used here as transgress. We could just as easily translate and not to sin and defraud in the matter of a brother. Yeah, but I like this rather than the normal word for sin or trespass that we find this, don't step on your brother. Don't run over your brother. You know, sometimes it just, that's the idea here if we take the idiom and actually look at it. It means to transgress, but it also means to step on, to put underfoot. So the believer, other believers are not under your feet. You remember there was the poor man who came into the sanctuary and Paul addressed it and we're talking about it. And they said, well, sit up here by my footstool. So this guy didn't have any money. So the wealthy guy was sitting in the chair and this poor guy was sitting on the floor, you know, kind of underfoot. And so it's like the believers that are not wealthy, we kind of think of them as we can tread on them, we can run over them. And the idea is don't run over, don't tread on other believers. That's a really great way to say it. And then defraud or cheat. Here we have the word to take advantage of, maybe to outsmart. Maybe the person that's a believer is not the most brilliant person. And sometimes some of us, we like to think we're very smart, and then we run into somebody that's smarter than we are, and we try to stay away from them because they make us look bad. But then we turn around and we look down our nose at someone else who maybe doesn't have quite the intelligent quotient that we think they ought to, or that perhaps we think we have. And sometimes there are lots of things that are different in people. We all have different acumens, intellectual acumen, artistic ability, talents. All of these things are all different. We are all created unique, and we all have special areas, but we're all part of the royal family if we're believers in Christ. And therefore, don't cheat, don't defraud these people, don't walk over them. I think we saw this, but we'll go back over to 1 Corinthians 6. We looked at the verse further down, but let's look at verse 7 and 8 prior to that. The ones we looked at were 9 and following, which dealt with sexual immorality, but verses 7 and 8 read this way. Actually, then, it's already a defeat, Paul's writing to the Corinthians here, for you that you have lawsuits with one another. People suing other people in the church. Says this ought not to be. Why would not rather you be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your own brethren. And later on, he says, if you have a problem in the church, instead of having a lawsuit, taking this person to court, he says, you ought to be able to settle it between you. Take it before the elders in the church. Take it before the people who have doctrinal savvy and can give you some divine guidance. And then he adds to it the fact that, don't you know that in the future we will judge angels? You know, that's a stark thing. What? We're going to be judging angels? When's that? How's that going to work out? That we will get a chance to judge the world? Well, if that's going to happen in the future, then we're going to have some place in resurrection in the future, I believe. I haven't seen any judgment of angels yet, have you? I haven't been called upon to judge any angels. Maybe we get a chance to be a judge in a court, but to judge the world? Not yet, but there's coming a time at the second advent when Christ returns with us, I believe, when we will be part of the judgment cadre. Some, perhaps, will be part of that 24 elders. So 6 of them, of course, or rather I should say 12 of them, are the 12 apostles. That's already been selected and stated, but the other 12 probably be selected from y'all, from the dispensation of the church. When you think about jurors, there's some television shows where I think it's a new show out called like Bull or something, where they're picking jurors. It's kind of an interesting show. I found it rather fascinating. I'm not sure I totally agree with the whole idea, but how they select jurors. And you got a pool of jurors, and then they ask questions. And, well, I don't want that one. He's too liberal. I don't want that one. He's too conservative. You know, and they go through and try to figure out so that they can get the kind of outcome that they want. Well, that to me seems a bit unfair, but that's the way it's done in the world. But in the judgment court of heaven, when we judge the world and when we judge angels, we will be selected as representatives of the dispensation of the church, and those who are selected will have a perfect understanding of righteousness. There'll be no gerrymandering, no trickery, no deception, no this person is so much this way or the other in terms of their political persuasion. So Paul basically is saying, we're going to judge angels. Can't you take care of the smallest little problem in your church? You ought to be able to deal with these problems with other believers in the church. In the matter of a brother, again, the word here, adelphos, in the Greek, which is the word for brother, and it is technical for brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are what? Family. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And then he continues, he says, in the next section, as we move into... Actually, that got us into verse 6. So back in 1 Thessalonians, we have the transgression, verse 6. And then the last part of verse 6 says, because the Lord is the avenger. Ultimately, the Lord will have his way, and he will avenge, and his wrath will come upon those who reject. Because the Lord is the avenger concerning all these things. And this one means the one who punishes or the avenger. There have been movies out, The Punisher, The Avenger. People always like to see the evil get their comeuppance. Well, there's coming a day when there will be a judgment in the future. We see, for example, over just in Romans chapter 12, and verse 19, Romans chapter 12, 19, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room, I like that, leave room for the wrath of God. Of God is implied by the context, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so, Bob, obviously, God is the one who avenges the evil that is in the world. And then in chapter 13 and verse 4, we have our establishment verses here. And verse 1, for example, in chapter 13 says, there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God ordains certain authorities in society for the preservation of a nation, for the preservation within the nation, and those who are in government positions, God permits them. And whether you like the president in our country or don't, like the one we had or don't, really, they have been given the power by God. And so it's really interesting. We have all these people that are upset with the way the election went. God is the one who ordains this, and he can change this in a minute. He can take people out. He can put people in. He permitted Nebuchadnezzar to be the king in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant, and he took Israel captive. Actually, it was the southern kingdom, Judah. Northern kingdom was already gone and dismantled pretty much by the Assyrians. But in 586, the final dislocation of the southern kingdom was taken to Babylon. Daniel was in that crew. And of course, he made it all the way through because he was faithful to the Lord. And the amazing thing is that if you were living in that day, you'd say, oh no, this Nebuchadnezzar, what a terrible king. We hate Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to go down and stamp our feet and go downtown. By the way, they did that. They did that, and Jeremiah said, don't do that. If you do that, he's going to come in and destroy the temple and take everything up there to Babylon. We don't care. We hate Nebuchadnezzar. See, he was the regent, and he was ruling them, even though he hadn't taken them captive. But eventually, because they got grumpy, they ended up going into captivity for 70 years, as Jeremiah and others had prophesied. So, you know, that grumpiness. And here's the funny thing. This Nebuchadnezzar, pardon me, this tyrant got saved. According to my best exegesis of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved, and he says, the God of Daniel is God, and no one can stay his hand, no one can thwart his hand. And therefore, I believe that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. He's the only unbeliever we know of in the Bible who actually gets to write. And mostly it's only believers that write in the Bible. And Nebuchadnezzar's got a couple of paragraphs that he has written that are part of our Bible. And where he recognizes and gives his testimony to the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Daniel. So he got saved. So even if you hate a king or a ruler, pray for that king. If you don't happen to like the current president-elect, pray for him. And so it's not just the man. It's what's behind all of that. It's the attitude. It's the salvation of these people. I prayed for President Barack Obama all through his presidency. I still pray for him. I don't think he's a saved person. That's just my opinion. I can't prove it one way or another. I can't look at his soul. I look at his actions, certainly not living in what I would consider a biblical Christian life. So I continue to pray for him. Can he get saved? Absolutely. May he be saved? Possibly. If he is, he needs to learn how to do those things that are pleasing to God. Can it happen? Sure. Our job is to continually pray for the leadership, whether we like them or not. It's ultimately God's choice. God put Nebuchadnezzar in there. God brought Nebuchadnezzar to faith. He's now one of those who will be in the family, and you'll get to meet him in heaven, I'm sure. So, the avenger, God is the avenger here, concerning these things, just as indeed we told you beforehand, and we solemnly testified. That is, we described these things. Well, where did Paul testify this? Well, basically, he told them that he had actually communicated when he was there and testified, but he also mentions over in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians earlier, starting in verse 3 through 5, so that no man may be disturbed by the afflictions, for you yourself know that we have been destined for affliction for this. And verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions. And so it came to pass, as you know. Paul gave them information ahead of time. It isn't going to be easy. You live in a time when people are going to hate Christians, and they're going to hate us. Two reasons. One, if they're Jewish people, you have accepted a Messiah that they have rejected. If you're a Gentile, and you're a Christian, you reject their paganism, their fornications, their way of life. They hate you for that. They may be stealing your trade, which is making little idols and statues to sell in the marketplace, and you're affecting the sale in the bazaar of these things, and so they hate you. It sounds like our own day, doesn't it? They're going to hate Christians no matter what you do for a variety of reasons. You're not of their faith. You don't share the same political agenda. You believe that the planet is not overheating. You know, these kind of things that people believe with, in many cases, little or no evidence, but they've come to believe it. And if you believe something else, there's something wrong with you. At any rate, the fact here is that he told them many things beforehand. This is certainly one of them, but things that we have solemnly testified. Dia marturomai. Dia is through. Marturomai means like where we get the word martyr. And it comes to mean to testify of these things. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 5. The idea of the judge. Who is the judge? I remember it was Flip Wilson. Some of you remember. You have to be an old person to remember Flip Wilson. I think it was on, what was that show? It was, I wanted to find out how old you were. Anyway, Flip Wilson on Laughing, he'd say, here come the judge. The question, well, who is the judge anyhow? And we've noted it, but I thought I wanted to add it here just to make sure, in case you were new, and people say, well, I'll just take my chances with God when I die, and it isn't the Father that you'll be dealing with. It's not generic God. It's specific God. It's the second member of the Trinity. And in the Gospel of John 5:22, it says, starting in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. And then he says in verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone. People say, I'll just take my chances with the Father. Sorry, you won't be judged by the Father. The Father has given the judgment to the Son. He doesn't judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So people who have religion but do not have Christ fall under the fact that Jesus will be judging them. Not God the Father, as they might think there's one God and that Jesus, he's just a prophet or a man or what have you. All judgment at the judgment seat and at the great white throne judgment is going to be Christ. He is the judge. Also down there in verse 27 below. Verse 27 it says, and he gave him, he the Father, gave him the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of man. That is, the humanity of Jesus Christ is also the deity of God in one person. It's what we call the hypostasis, the hypostatic union, the union of both God and man in one person, inseparably united forever. As humanity, of course, he could die on the cross. As deity, he couldn't die. As deity, he couldn't lie. As humanity, he could, but he didn't. And so we have this duality of person within Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. And the Father of the three members of the Trinity has given the execution or the avenging of judgment to the Son. Why? Because he had the victory on the cross. And therefore, as part of the victory of the cross, he has the ability to judge the world. Well, looks like we finished the first session, and that gets us through verse 6. So we'll come down and pick it up in the next session in verse 7, continuing through 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these passages. We pray that you would keep us mindful that our bodies are important. What we do with our bodies, certainly physically in terms of health and nutrition and exercise, but more importantly, that our mind is focused on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are occupied with heavenly, divine concepts and principles. And the only way that we can get those is through the constant and consistent intake of your word in the Bible. Help us to do this. Give us your spiritual understanding through the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we might discern and be able to apply these things to our life and have those words come from you at the judgment seat. Well done, good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.